Well, today's message is based on our gospel lesson, which is on the back of your bulletin, and it's a short one, so hear the words of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. May only his word be spoken, only his word heard. Amen. A glimpse of glory from this very gospel lesson. H.G. Wells was certainly not a Christian by his own admission, but he told a fascinating story that makes a profound point. It's about an Episcopalian bishop, though it could have been a cleric in any denomination. He was the kind of man that was always to be counted on to provide a pious platitude. He had a favorite answer that always served him in good stead. When trouble folks came to him, he would assume his best stained glass voice and ask, "Have you prayed about it?" If said in just that right way, no more needed to be said. Well, the good bishop didn't pray much himself. After all, his life was uneventful. He was quite self-sufficient. But then one day, however, life tumbled in on him, and he found himself overwhelmed. And it occurred to the bishop that maybe he should take some of his own good advice. So one Saturday afternoon, he entered the cathedral. He knelt down, put his hands together before the altar. He could not help but think how childlike this was. Then he began to pray. "Oh God!" Suddenly there was a voice. It was crisp, it was businesslike. And the voice said, "Well, what is it?" When the worshipers came to the Sunday services that next morning, they found the bishop sprawled face down before the altar. When they turned him over, they discovered he was dead. Lines of horror were etched into his face. The bishop had advised others to approach God in prayer, but when he found himself face to face with the Almighty, he was literally scared to death. I intend this message this morning to have one theme, and that is to raise a question that many consider very controversial. It's simply this: do we ever get a glimpse of glory? And what I mean is, does God ever reveal himself in a special and impactful way? Does he do that? Should we ever expect a moment that becomes unforgettable? Shocking, perhaps, or maybe just an aha moment, serendipitous moment that forever lodges itself in our memory and moves us. Is this the way God operates in our world anymore? Or does not things happen that way? Well, in the Bible, God continually reveals himself, surprises and amazes. The incident we're taking up today is labeled the Transfiguration. And by tradition, this is Transfiguration Sunday. It's the gateway to Lent. Now, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain. Now, you're going to ask, why these three when he had 12 disciples? It's because Jesus identified Peter, James, and John as leaders. Jesus valued leadership and would have rejected today's radical equality movement. No, we're not all equal. The greatest leaders would become the greatest servants of God. These three were entrusted with perhaps the most significant glimpse of glory ever, at least until the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there was no way that these three could be prepared for what they were going to experience, what they were going to see. Right before their very eyes, Jesus was changed. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. Can you picture this? Try your best to see yourself there. And then a Moses and Elijah appeared. Now, how did they know what Moses looked like or Elijah looked like? I don't know. It's not told us. But they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they were both there endorsing Jesus, an affirmation that the whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John were frightened. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be frightened? And Peter, as usual, engages his mouth before he engages his mind. And he bursts out and he says, "Wouldn't it be great if we built three shelters, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and we all be up here together?" Then to make it an even more adrenaline-pumping experience, they hear a voice from a cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Wow, what a scene. And then just as suddenly, Moses and Elijah disappear, and everything goes back to normal. Undoubtedly, this was a unique experience. The 12 disciples would see things that you and I will never see, not while we live on this earth. Now, because I'm a pastor, I know other pastors. And many of these pastors have every spiritual truth down pat. And they know the teachings of the Bible and the doctrines. They know them by memory. They've got it all figured out in that way. And though I'm very apprehensive about saying this, I sense that some of these pastors still really don't know Jesus. They have not had a glimpse of glory. On the other hand, I have known many church members who do not have all the biblical facts down and have confused the doctrines that are in the scriptures. Sometimes they've made a mess of them. And yet, they know Jesus. Some of you are sitting out here right now. You know Jesus. I know you do. I join Martin Luther in calling what I'm talking about here an enlightenment. An enlightenment. The Bible calls it the eyes of faith. Not our physical eyes, but the eyes of faith. The eyes of the heart. To have an enlightenment certainly doesn't have to be a one-time experience. But then again, it can be an incident that stands out from the rest. There's no doubt about that. I personally have experienced an enlightenment. Now, all my life, I've been a Christian. But it was late in my college years, as a junior and a senior, that a switch went on. I could go into it a lot longer, but I won't. But a switch went on, and Jesus became especially real for me. I knew he was my Savior. I knew he was the director of my life, and that following him was the most important thing in living my life. Now, it was at that time that I was drawn to go into the ministry. Now, that's not going to happen to everybody. In fact, it's only happened to a few, you know, if you have the kind of the experience that I had. And it's hard to put my finger on how this happened exactly, but the switch went on, and I had a glimpse of glory. I had an enlightenment. Garrison Keillor tells a story about a family get-together at Thanksgiving and how every year the same uncle would give the blessing before the meal. It was always going to be a long prayer. And he would get inevitably stalled out at the point where he began giving thanks for Jesus' death on the cross. While the rest of the family began to worry about the turkey getting cold or the gravy, the uncle would reach that point in the prayer, giving thanks for the cross, and he would start to cry. He would start to weep. Garrison says, "I don't know. I guess he never got over Jesus' death the way other Christians do." Ouch, right? Now, this is a unique example of having an enlightenment and having it mean something, not just to your brain, but to your heart. You can't just have Jesus in your brain and your mind. The Pharisees were like that. They had God all boxed in their brain. They had it all figured out. But they didn't have it here. They always have to go together. Okay, Pastor, I don't think I've ever had an enlightenment. How can that happen for me? I'm really glad you asked. You did ask, didn't you? This is not something you can force to happen. You can't say, "Today I'm going to have my enlightenment." You know, I got it marked, circled on my calendar. You can't manipulate it in that way. God never can be manipulated. Never. The Holy Spirit is in charge of enlightenments. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Or you might call it the actualizing of faith. You know, there are certain passages in the Gospel of Luke that really thrill me on this score, talking about this. Jesus is talking about prayer, and he tells us this. "So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, you'll give him a scorpion? If then you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Ask for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who opens eyes. He's the one who opens ears. He is the one who opens minds and hearts. The Spirit is the one who reveals Jesus to us and gives us enlightenments, glimpses of glory. It may not be this big dramatic experience. It may be quiet, but no less profound. With or without the fireworks, we need to hold on to our enlightenments. John Piper puts it this way, and I think he really says it right. Don't let the scenery and poetry and music of your relationship with God shrivel up. You have capacities for joy you can scarcely imagine. They were made for the enjoyment of God. He can awaken them no matter how long they have lain asleep. Pray for the quickening power. Open your eyes to His glory. It's all around you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. I hear him saying in this, God's ready to give you a glimpse of glory. His glory is everywhere to be seen. Mountaintop experiences, what I'm talking about, enlightenments, whether dramatic or not, are very, very important to our walk with Christ. The thing is that we live most of our lives in the valley. In the valley, we have problems. We live with the consequences of our sins. Oh, we have joys, but we also have sadnesses. And we live with a God who seems more silent and more hidden than speaking and present. Every enlightenment gives us a picture of the future. On a mountaintop, our vision is unobstructed. On a mountaintop, our faith sees the promises of Jesus that will only be fulfilled in the future. And those who have seen the future by faith are better prepared to live in the present. Now, the best way I hold on to my glimpse of glory is by reading the Bible. It's hard to put it into words what I feel and I think. I'm there in every story. I know God's speaking to me, and I'm trying to listen. It's like a transfusion to my soul. Now, to be perfectly honest, when I'm reading in Leviticus, or I'm reading in parts of Numbers or places like that, it does nothing for me. You know, it's just flat. And so when you read the Bible, and yet I still think reading the Old Testament is really important, just as much as the New Testament. New Testament perhaps more important. The Old Testament is important. When you read those sections, okay, they may not lift you up. I still say read them. Scan them if you must. But read them, because sometimes they have a nugget in them that surprises you, knocks you out. But there is where God keeps reinforcing. And sometimes you see something, you've read it maybe several times, or like me, maybe hundreds of times, and there it is again. It's God just prying open my eyes, unstopping my ears, and I see something that, wow. The Father did say, listen to Jesus. And I believe that reading and meditating His Word is the best way to do that. I can't emphasize this enough, because I know many Christians don't read their Bible. I understand that. You're missing out. And believe me, if you haven't done it in a while and you take it up, don't expect it to happen like that. You know, I even think about my years reading the Bible. It became progressively more open to me and progressively more impactful and powerful to me. There is a thing called discipline. And if a Christian's want to see the mountaintop, they have to trudge up it. And parts of that trudging is not so good. You know? Not so good. But that's what we do. Have a glimpse of glory, and one thing changes immediately. I mean, a real glimpse of glory. And that's how we worship. A simple definition of worship is attributing worth to someone or something. Of course, we can worship ourselves. In fact, this is the biggest struggle of humankind, the biggest temptation that has happened to us since the fall into sin when Adam and Eve let us all down. Yes, attributing worth, supreme worth, to ourselves rather than Jesus Christ. That's the great temptation. And I will tell you this, and I tell you this kind of as it's hard for me to tell you this, but it's true. If you have ambivalence, let me put it this way, if you have iffiness about Jesus, if you can take him or leave him, then you lack faith, and you're not following Jesus Christ. Even if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm a Christian. Ambivalence means that you can go either way. And, no, that's a sign to you that you're a wishy-washy disciple. You're probably not a disciple at all. But here's the thing. You can come to a place, like right here, right now, or you can come to a group of Christians, it doesn't have to be a special place, who are worshiping Jesus Christ. And here's where the Holy Spirit can grab your heart. Because wherever the word is proclaimed, faith can burst forth. A mustard seed planted in your heart can explode to tremendous growth. Yes, it often happens in a group of Christians where the switch goes on. Not always. It can happen when you're alone. But you can see something you haven't seen before. Either way, I say with Pastor Justin in my preaching, this is what we hope goes on. You know? We're speaking the word, and we want something to happen because God says, wherever my seed is cast out, there's going to be growth. There's going to be growth. My word will not return to me empty. That's what it says in the scriptures, and we believe it, and that's why we try to preach as impassioned as we know how. We would like to see something like that happen. I tell you, when you hear the word, it's a recurrent refreshing that can happen to us. Happens over and over again. So, do you want that glimpse of glory, that enlightenment? First of all, you have to believe that there is such a thing. You have to be seeking it, asking for it, knocking. And when I see that knocking, that's a persistent knocking. You ever go into a door and you just knock because you really don't want to go there? A lot of people, when we take them out witnessing it one time, when I did the door-to-door, I'd go with people and they knock on the door like this. So I'd come right behind them when I had more courage. It didn't start out that way. And I'd go, ouch. You know, we'd ring the doorbell a minimum of 5 times. Right. You got to believe there is such a thing. And number two, second step is pray for the Holy Spirit to fill your life, open your eyes. And then third, worship Jesus Christ and let his word be planted into you again and again and again. And if you've had this enlightenment, then hold on to it and continue to worship Christ and expect him to continually refurbish that. It's not just an emotion. It's a total body thing. That Jesus Christ is real, that his words are true, and that every promise he made will happen. And it will. A glimpse of glory. I think it's meant for us all. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen? Amen. Okay, I think the confession today, if we're going to stick with my theme, Lord, I think too much of my